One of the legs on this year-long journey, the story of God's love, each one has had its own title. And I've titled this series, which covers the life of Jesus, I've titled this series, Freedom. And in this series, we're thinking about the way that Christ gives us freedom, and I think we receive freedom in lots of different ways from Jesus. One of the ways we receive freedom is that we receive freedom from sin, right? From the power of sin at work. We know that we are sinners. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we know that we need forgiveness from that sin. So part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus died on a cross and took the punishment that we deserved for our sin, right? So he frees us from that guilt and from the results of that sin. So we look forward to eternal life. That's one aspect of freedom, and we'll get to the story of the cross in just a few weeks. But we also receive freedom from ourselves in some ways. You know, we can feel the guilt of our sin, the shame that's involved in some of our actions. We can feel the heavy weight of the burdens that we carry with us from our past, from how we see ourselves, all those things. And God says to us, listen, you were created in my image, and in Jesus, that image is restored. And so we receive freedom in that way. But I think in Jesus, we also receive a freedom from the tyranny of the world around us. And by that, I mean that our world makes a lot of truth claims. The world says, this is the way you should think about yourself. This is the way you should evaluate yourself. This is how you should understand what it means to be human, and in particular, what it means to be you. And sometimes those truth claims can tear us apart. Those claims can be powerful and make us feel like we really just don't matter. And the truth is, we want to feel important. We want to feel like we do matter. We want to come out on top. We want to feel valuable. And you know, we're all different in the way that works in our lives. And you know, for me, when I was a kid, what gave me pride, what made me feel valuable, what made me feel like I was on top was grades, right? Because if the competition was athletic, I was not going to succeed, okay? And if the competition was based on popularity, I know this is hard for you to believe, I probably wouldn't succeed in that either, okay? All I really had going for me was my brain. So I wanted to make the best grades possible. In fact, I wanted to make better grades than anybody else. I wanted to be on top. And you know, when I was really young, I could sort of pull that off. But the further I went in school, the more I was surrounded by really smart people. And I had to come to accept the fact that I might not be among the smartest people in the room anymore, because these people were out of my league. And so what had once been a source of pride and make me feel good about myself suddenly was a discouragement. Because the world says, if you're not the best, maybe you don't matter. And that can come in lots of different areas of our lives. Now, you know, sort of in a similar way, I read a study a few years ago that said, students who are in Ivy League universities, so the top, right? But they're in the bottom 25% of the class, have much lower self-esteem, a much lower opinion of themselves than kids who are in much lesser colleges and universities, much lower ranked colleges and universities, but are doing well in those colleges. So you got kids who are smart enough to get into Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Penn, all those top tier schools, but because they're not doing as well as everybody else, they feel like a failure because we want to be on top. And that's true for lots of us in lots of different areas. And it might be work, but it might be something else. It might have to do with athletics, but it might have to do with whether you're a great electrician or whether you're really good at woodworking or decorating or, you know, the way you look and all these things can sometimes make us feel like we're on top and we love that and that's what the world says is valuable, but they might tear us apart as well. And I think in a unique way, Jesus gives us a freedom from that. And I want us to talk about a story that teaches us that today. And we find it in Mark chapter 10. Now, we're using the Gospel of Mark to tell the story of Jesus. And I said last week that chapters 1 through 9 really cover the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Mark doesn't tell us anything that happened before Jesus was about 30, and then 9 chapters for 3 years. And then there's a turn in chapter 10. And it seems almost palpable. Jesus has spent 3 years in Galilee, which was sort of the backwater of first century Jewish life. And he's been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He's been saying the kingdom of God is like this, and then he'll explain it a little bit. And so he's ushering in something brand new. And then, after those 3 years, Jesus makes a turn. And he leads his disciples from Galilee, which is in the north, south toward Judea and Jerusalem. So Jesus has spent 3 years telling them what the kingdom of God is like, and now he's going to the capital city. He's going to the place where the kingdoms are made and broken, and it feels like something big is about to happen. It feels like this kingdom is coming into fruition. It feels like Jesus is about to be king. And so somewhere on this journey, as Jesus is leading his disciples from Galilee to Judea, which would take in 2-3 days, two of his disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And that question shows up in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Maybe you'll remember it. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, when our oldest daughter was really little, say 3, she would say to Leanne or to me, "Mom, Dad, open your mouth and shut your eyes." Don't, okay? And this request is a little bit like that. "Jesus, we want something from you, but we'd really like for you to say you're going to give it to us before we even ask." Well, Jesus was smarter than me. So Jesus said, "What do you want?" He's not about to agree to the request until they verbalize it. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. My understanding is he probably already knew, but he wanted them to say it. And so they did. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You see, they're expecting something. They've heard about this kingdom. They've heard that something is coming. They have come to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's going to be the king in this kingdom. And sometimes I think when I was much younger, I read this passage and thought, well, they're talking about eternity, right? In eternity, they want one to be on the right, one to be on the left, and be there forever. I don't think that's what they're thinking. I don't think they're thinking in those terms yet. I think they're thinking Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's going to the capital city, and they're about to be involved in something big. And they want to be at the top 2 seats. They want to be on top. They want everybody looking up to them. They want the positions of prestige and power, the right and the left. And they may have thought, we deserve it. I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples, right? But there were those special moments when he took 3. We talked about one, right? The transfiguration. Jesus has the 12, but 3 go up the mountain. Peter, and then these two jokers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They've been in those special moments. They may have thought at this point, we've got a claim on those top 2 seats because of what we have experienced that nobody else, well, except Peter, has. And I gotta wonder if maybe they're trying to sort of elbow Peter out. I mean, hey, Jesus, Peter says some stupid stuff, right? You don't want him sitting at your right hand because he's only going to cause you trouble. So how about us, the two reasonable sons of Zebedee, James and John? How does Jesus respond? Verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" You don't know what you're talking about. 3 years. I mean, they've been following Jesus around for 3 years. And Jesus says, "You don't get it. Are you really ready to drink the cup? Are you really ready to be baptized how I'm going to be baptized?" And Jesus is using those two phrases in a specific way that we see common in ancient Judea. Are you ready to drink the cup I'm drinking? Are you ready to go through what I'm about to go through? And the cup usually referenced suffering, okay? Are you ready to suffer like I'm going to suffer? Are you ready to be baptized like I'm going to be baptized? Now, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River long before this, so that's not what he's talking about. Sometimes baptism in the first century means to be overwhelmed. And it's true that when someone is baptized, even now, right, they go down in the water and the water overwhelms them and then they come back up. Jesus is saying, are you ready to go through what I'm going to go through? And my guess is, in this moment, James and John are thinking, well, you know, when kingdoms change, usually there's some kind of struggle. And maybe there's going to be some difficult times ahead, but, you know, Jesus is Jesus. He's going to come out on top, and we want to be right there with him. But here's what's interesting. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." But he's just told them. Now, this is where it's important for us to always think about the context of the passage that we're studying and not just lift something out by itself, because what comes right before this speaks into this story. In just the two verses before James and John come to Jesus, Jesus tells his disciples this. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." We'll say, well, maybe that sounded so different from everything else that Jesus said that they didn't catch it. They didn't fully understand what Jesus is talking about. Well, maybe. But if you read through the whole Gospel of Mark, what you find is that this is the third time Jesus has said this. They think this is all about glory. They think this is all about being on top and being important people and being the most respected and the highest thought of people in the whole land, next to Jesus himself on the right and the left of the king. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you ready to drink the cup and be baptized like me?" What did they say? Verse 39. "Sure, we can do that." "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Jesus says, "Little do you know what's coming. It's not going to be just, hey, we'll have a little struggle in Jerusalem, then I'll be king and you can be in the positions of honor, you can be on top, you can feel good about yourself." Jesus says, "Listen, you're going to suffer too." And we know that if we read the book of Acts, the very first of the 12 to be killed because of his faith is James. And we know that John went through being imprisoned and beatings. And they are going to go through this, but they don't get that now. Right now, it's all about honor and glory, but what's coming is going to be difficult. And then somehow the rest of the disciples get wind of all this. Maybe Peter overheard, started spreading the news. We don't know. Jesus called them together and said, "You know those that who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." We've seen how the Roman Empire works, right? We've seen how they treat people. And their high officials exercise authority over them. It's about power and control. Not so with you. Back to you don't know what you're asking. You don't get it. Listen to me. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I've come to give myself. You know, everything we talked about just a few weeks ago in Isaiah 53, several hundred years before, the suffering servant willing to give himself for his people, Jesus is saying, it's about to be fulfilled in me. And you guys are, you're going to see it. But in the end, you're going to participate. And if you really want to be great in the kingdom that's coming, it's not about a position of honor, and it's not about lording over people and having power and feeling important in yourself because what you've accomplished or what you've been given. But what's really great in the kingdom of God is when you serve people. When you decide you're going to be a slave to the people around you. Now, we read that, and maybe the disciples heard that, and go, that doesn't sound so great to me. That's not what I'm after. I want to be on top. Jesus says that we only see, as followers of Jesus, we only see greatness through the lens of service. Greatness is not about position or power or control or being the best or being on top. Greatness is about, how am I serving the people around me? And, you know, sometimes that can be dramatic. Sometimes it can be hugely important. Jesus says he came to be a ransom for many. Now, most of us, we can't do that. We're not Jesus. We're not the Son of God. We're not sinless. None of those things is true about us. But sometimes people are called on to give greatly of themselves. Christians who have died because of their faith. More often for us, it's about the really mundane stuff of life, isn't it? I mean, Jesus says, be the slave of all. Slaves were field workers, cleaners, cooks, the everyday stuff. And sometimes that's exactly what we're called to give. Because we think about what we have and what the people around us need. What do I have that I can give? And sometimes that means, well, who is it that is just hurting today and needs to know that somebody cares? So we pick up a phone and call that person. It doesn't feel big. It doesn't, you know, create a situation where we're going to be honored for what we've done. But it's the path to greatness. That's what Jesus is saying. Sometimes maybe that there's someone who's struggling physically or emotionally or both. And they may not be in a situation where they can't provide, they can't go get a meal, but taking them a meal communicates there's someone who cares. It might be as simple as that. It's just looking inside and saying, what is it that I can give to the people around me that will benefit them? It's about thinking about the needs of others before ourselves. And that doesn't feel like greatness. But Jesus says if we're going to follow him, we only see greatness through the lens of service. It's like putting on your glasses, right? Suddenly everything that was fuzzy or double or whatever your vision problem is, you put your glasses on and it clears up. Jesus says the world sees greatness in a fuzzy, distorted, double vision kind of way. Being on top, being the most important, the best, the greatest. Here's the kingdom of heaven. See greatness clearly. By looking at the needs of others and seeing how you can meet those needs. Let's pray together. God, the world tells us a lot. And sometimes we listen too closely. Sometimes we're not tuned in to you. And so, God, we come before you asking that you'll help us to see clearly what greatness is. Help us to see that it's not about being better than someone else, but finding out how we can serve others. God, help us to be servants. Help us to understand greatness as Jesus did. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Maybe you recognize that it's time for you to find greatness by receiving Jesus as your Lord and living the life that he's called us to live. If you're ready to do that, we'd love to talk with you about faith and repentance and baptism and see you baptized into Christ. If you've made that decision, let us know. Come forward as we sing our invitation. Let's stand together.